Hey, Reverend Patrick Norris, graduate of Rhema Bible Training Center, college now, Bible Training Center when we went there. Awesome man of God. I've known him 30-plus years. My best friend in ministry, his wife Tina, he has two sons, Evan and Mitchell, and just a tremendous, tremendous blessing, teacher of the word, faith, spirit, healing, just the best. And so we're so excited he's here. He met with the men Friday night, Saturday morning, and then last night was an outstanding meeting. So let's give a great Abiding Word Church welcome to Reverend Patrick Norris as he comes to minister. Amen.
Take your liberty, bro.
Thank you.
Love you.
Love you. Well, good morning, everybody. What an honor it is to be with you guys. So excited about the time we've spent together. Got to spend some amazing time with the men. You all have some amazing men. Beast mode men in the house. I celebrate the men of Abiding Word. This is awesome. If you are a man and you were not able to be here, there are video links that you can go back and watch. I would encourage you to do it. There are things that we talk about that I believe are pivotal. They're catalysts for being able to live a completely different life than maybe what you thought you are designed or stuck in. If you are a wife or a girlfriend of a man, you need to get those links to that guy, and you're welcome. It will impact them at a level that you have been hoping one day could happen. I would encourage you very much to do that. And then last night, we got to dive in, and it was such an amazing time. I want to thank Pastor Scott and Pastor Terry for allowing me the honor to be with you guys. I love them as family. When you've known somebody for 30 years and had a lot of interactions and believed God together, gone to battle together, and have seen God do the extraordinary, it marks you. That's the kind of friendships you want. And I'm so pleased that God gave us a friendship all the way back in 88, I believe, is when we first connected. And I've been to Abiding Word multiple times last night, and I'm not bragging. It's just that I feel connected to you, that I've been privileged to every time y'all buy chairs, every time you buy chairs as a church, I always get to be the one who buys the first chair. Isn't that cool? I get to buy the first chair. I don't know why, but I'm really proud of that. I think that is so cool. And I love watching what God has done. This building's the first time I've been in it. It's just beautiful. And I applaud you all for having a vision that you guys aren't just trying to do church where it's kind of introverted, inward thinking, but you guys are outreach thinking. You're thinking about the people in the area. I love that about Pastor Scott. He's one of the most outgoing, integrated people that I have ever met. There's probably nobody in town that he doesn't know. And I just love what you just did. I hope this isn't embarrassing, but what you did for your friend from high school, if I went to high school with you, I'd be coming to this church just because I want to feel the love you just gave that guy. That is so crazy. And that's the way he breathes, just the way. I mean, for real, a couple getting ready to get on a cruise ship, if y'all are still watching, about to get on a cruise ship, who needs a hello from your church to go on a cruise ship on your honeymoon, right? I don't know. That's awesome. I do. I honor Pastor Scott. I want to introduce to you my wife and kids. Some of you have heard me tell stories about them. The beautiful lady in the middle, that's my girl, that's Tina. We've been married for 27 years. To the right is Evan. He's 24. In fact, today's his birthday. He's 24, and he is in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's a graphic designer and on a youth team for a large church. And then Mitchell is in Sydney, Australia, and he is going to a minister's college. He wants to be a pastor, and he's a preaching machine. Both of them are preaching machines. Evan is all heart. Mitchell is, he's rapid fire. He's going to tell you everything that he can to inspire you, make you believe what you couldn't believe. They both are just the joys of Tina and my heart. And of course, Tina's She's amazing. Ain't she pretty? Golly. I just stopped for a second, and I'm like, wow. Wow. Anyway, that's my family. That's my people. So I'm excited this morning to continue what I began last night. If you weren't here last night, I would encourage you to go back in and take a watch or a listen to the message. Began with this idea that your spirituality and the maturity of your spiritual life can be characterized by your emotional life. A lot of times people think that to be spiritual is separate from your emotions. And in reality, anytime we look at somebody who's spiritual, we define it by their emotions. When you look at somebody and you're like, man, that person is so godly, that person is so spiritual, what do you characterize them by? It's things like, man, they're just so stable. They just have such courage. They have faith. They're people that seem to have peace. You watch their relationships. It doesn't seem like they have any dysfunction or the dysfunctions and imperfections. They're quickly able to turn them into a place of connection and peace and forgiveness. It's interesting how we characterize and quantify spiritual development by emotional health, and yet often in Christianity there's very little discussion around emotional health. And somehow we have thought that to live in a spiritual life is to separate from an emotional life. And I just want you to know that that is not even possible. The only way that you can divide out your emotional life from your quote-unquote spiritual life is to use the Word of God. It's the only thing that divides it. Otherwise, it is something God designed us to live integrated with. Not just to analyze, not just to study, but to live integrated with. So last night, I began talking about forgiveness. And forgiveness is this topic that often we misunderstand or we don't understand the depth of it. Just a few years ago, if you had asked me what it means to forgive, I would have given you the definition and I would have given you the best teaching that I had at the time. And what I would have basically reduced it down to is the word forgive means to release a debt. It means to release a debt. That's what it means to forgive. I have to say that that never settled in me. Even when I would teach on it, it'd be like, I feel like I'm just scratching the surface of this. What is it to really forgive somebody? And as I began to seek God and lean into a lot of the things I have learned over the last several years around mental health and addictive behavior, things that are in your ardent desire, templates, things that compel you to live the way you live, things that are behind the scenes of why you do what you do. I began to process that and had a conversation with a guy in my church who happens to be a therapist, and I was getting ready to do a series on forgiveness, and I said, hey, you know, if you're talking to a client and you're trying to help them forgive, what is it that you're trying to do? And he made one statement, and it wasn't a direct statement. It wasn't something that was at the core of what I'm going to continue sharing with you. It was just a statement, and when he said it, it went off like a bomb in me. And all of a sudden, it's like, I get it. I get it. I understand what it means to forgive somebody. So last night, I began walking through some things that Jesus said about forgiveness. If I could have the team help me with our text in Luke chapter 17, it says, Jesus talking, he says, if a brother trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to you and say, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, I want to clarify, as I did last night, that to forgive is not equal to trust. Just because you forgive somebody does not mean you now trust them again. It's not like playing a video game where when you play, you know, some years back when my kids were smaller, I would buy the NFL or the NCAA football game, and I would play that on their Xbox. And what I'd do is jack up my favorite team and get, you know, they'd all have these massive muscles, and they'd be faster than everybody else. And, I mean, it was one of those things where my team could beat anybody. And if I didn't like the first quarter, if I didn't like my score, or if they scored on me because some reason the computer had a devil in it and it just, they scored, I would just hit the reset button and I'd play another round until I got it just the way I wanted it. Sometimes people have the idea that to forgive means we reset and it starts back to where we were. No. You never go back to the way you were. Hopefully, you could grow through what has happened and be better than what you were. But you never go back to the way you were. A lot of times in couples' relationships, when they wound each other, they intend to have a vision of, let's go back to the way we were. In couples therapy, if we talk to a couple who's had the betrayal of some sort of sexual acting outside the relationship, you'll have the couple sometimes in desperation fighting to get back to where they were. And what we want to say to them is, no, you can never get back to the way you were. And if there was a massive amount of betrayal, what we want them to do is bury the first relationship. Let that be a part of your memory, but let's have a grieving process of that relationship. Now let's take who you are as people today and let's rebuild from this point forward something that is greater and more beautiful than anything you've ever had, and really something that God dreams of for you. I want you to understand that when we talk about forgiveness, we're not talking about simply going back to ground zero of trust. What we're talking about is something much bigger for your personal health and for you to live in the victory that God designed you for. Forgiveness is a gift you give yourself. Trust is something that somebody earns in the relationship, that when you have that trust, you can have vulnerability. And when you have vulnerability and trust, there is a shared experience that blooms into what we call intimacy. So Jesus is talking about forgiveness, and as he does, he's talking about somebody who does something seven times in a day. Last night we laughed because we're like, if you've got a relationship where somebody did something to you seven times in a day, that's jacked up, man. And you've got to lean into, why is it that I am the victim? Why is it that I'm the one that's the target of these seven things? Because I should do better at building boundaries in my life so that this isn't a repeatable thing that now then creates new wounds in my life. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. I want you to notice that he highlights that it's a brother. This is somebody close to you. That's why it could possibly be seven. You realize that there's people that you cross paths with every day that you don't really care. It doesn't wound you when they think something different of you or they cross a particular line. But when it's somebody that's deeply close, when it's a mom or a dad or a sibling, and what we like to do is say, I don't care what anybody thinks, which is simply an expression of, I care what everybody thinks. Do you ever notice that when you project these big, grandiose phrases of, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I've never met anybody who says that with energy that wasn't saying that out of a hyperreaction because they deeply cared and they were wounded. When Jesus talks about forgiveness, he's here talking about that we've got to release a debt. And what wrestled in my heart and mind is, what debt am I releasing? What is it that they owe me? I don't know what they owe me. That confused me. Jesus goes on, well, I just tapped this like it was a touchscreen TV. What in the world? I should have just let that be. Y'all would be like, when we buy a touchscreen TV? That's faith. It's vision. Touchscreen TVs cometh in Jesus' name. Woo! Y'all feel that? All right, verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. They understood that living by faith, that this is a supernatural thing, to be able to live in the kind of freedom that God wants you to, that forgiveness gives you. He says, the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'd say to the sycamine tree, be plucked up by the root. So the sycamine tree has to be plucked up by the root and planted into the sea, and it should obey you. It's interesting, as I spent a lot more time on, the sycamine tree is a metaphor Jesus is using. And watch this. When we talk about the sycamine tree, it is a particular tree that grew in the Middle East, and it looked very similar to what was called a mulberry tree. The difference is the mulberry tree had a sweet fruit, and the sycamine tree had a bitter fruit. And here's the characteristics Jesus is talking about. The sycamine tree is a tree that is very large and has a deep root structure. It reminds you when you've been wounded by somebody, and I'm not talking about just in a moment. I'm saying all the way back in your childhood. When you were called an idiot by a primary caretaker. When you were slapped across your face because you were disobedient. When you had somebody you felt like, I have a deep attraction to be around them, and they completely rejected you. Or a deep relationship within the family of origin, and they abandoned you. When you have that in your childhood, it builds within your emotional brain, the limbic system of the brain. It builds a file actually in the hippocampus, and that emotional file now then is a part of your life. So when it happened at five, you think that that just happened at five and you have a memory, which incidentally, if you have a memory, if there's an emotional memory of anything that took place in your life, I promise you there's a wound somewhere. There's a reason that that memory is there. And in the hippocampus filing cabinet, which I said last night, the hippocampus is not an African animal. It's actually this emotional part of your brain where all these memories of wounds happen. You happen to have it happen when you're five, and your brain builds this whole strategy. That sucked. That hurt. Don't let that ever happen to you again. And because your brain builds this instinct, and it's in a subconscious level, that your emotional brain will see something that looks similar. I mean, it's just so vague to the detail of what previously happened to you, but it's got enough similarity, your brain will fire it off. So you're 45 years old, and your brain says there's something similar about this, and you don't even consciously, logically think it through. Something that's similar to this that you're about to face that's like what happened back when you were five, and your brain says, that hurts so much, don't you ever let that happen again. Be on high alert. So something may be miles and miles down the road, and it has a vague similarity, and your brain is hyper-reacting with the energy and urgency as though it's happening right now in front of you. And so when you have these kind of emotional things, they are bitter kinds of wounds that are driving you in your relationship. When you're driving down the road and somebody is in front of you and they are on a Sunday drive, but it's Friday and you're wanting to rush home and you're frustrated with them and you're angry. And you are talking to them in your car like they could hear you. And you're barking all these things. What are you doing? What are you doing? Giddy up, man. And you're just going off on this person in your heart and in your mind. I want you to know that your emotional explosion there is not about the car in front of you. It's about your hippocampus has got a ton of files. One emotional wound after another emotional wound after another emotional wound. And what's crazy is in your brain, your emotional brain, the limbic brain, it will come online 1,000 times faster than your rational brain, the prefrontal cortex. And both parts of the brain cannot be equally intense at the same time. So once the emotional brain becomes intense, it shuts down the logical brain. So for you, it all makes sense. I mean, you're driving home, you're angry, and you're talking to the driver in front of you, and you're just going off on the deal. Hopefully you don't give hand gestures, but you are acting out in an angry, raging way, right? You're using colorful language. It could be Christian colorful language, because we have our own cuss words. You know that. We use words that describe from the heart the same thing that would be considered curse words. It's just we kind of sterilize the word, but it's coming from the same place in the heart. Yeah. When my boys were younger, they got that Xbox. Early on, this is like junior high and elementary years, they would be in our basement. And they'd be playing, and I'd just, you know, open the door, and I could hear them down there. And I mean, they're raging against this video game. And you can feel the intensity and the fervency of, like, hate. Now, you may not think this is good parenting, but I wanted to give bold relief. So I go down. I say, hey, guys, can you pause that? They pause it. I'm like, hey, I could overhear you. Y'all are mad. I said, I heard the words you were using. It wasn't cuss words. They were all sterilized. I said, you know, where this is coming from in your heart, you might as well just drop the F-bomb. I said, so you want to? Y'all want to do it? I said, since we're here, just go ahead. I mean, just right now, just let her rip. Just F-bomb that thing. And you're like, you're a pastor? I am. I'm like, because where it's coming from in your heart, God doesn't look at spelling. You understand that? And what I'm doing to them, and my kids never dropped the F-bomb. They were shocked. They laughed a little bit, but they felt the accuracy of what I was saying. You know, a lot of times we'll be driving down the road, and that kind of thing happens. Somebody's in front of us. Somebody pulled out in front of us. I pulled out in front of somebody this morning. I just waved. What do you do, right? He probably cussed. If you're here today, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. But we explode. We don't realize it's not about the driver. It's not about the person in front of us. It's about all of this emotional momentum that is built up over occasion and occasion, and your brain fires up this scenario of you're under threat, fight, flight, freeze. You've either got to fight this thing, you better freeze and shut down, or you better run with everything you got. Get away from it. Your brain is telling you that there is a predator and you're in danger. And yet all it is, as you pull up beside the car, is an 80-year-old man who can't see but 10 feet in front of him. 90-year-old man. If you're 80 in here, I apologize. But this all comes from this deep root structure. It produces a fig that was very bitter to eat, the sycamine tree. You nibble on it, just like you do bitterness. It was pollinated by wasp, just like the devil pollinates this and inflames the emotional happenings of your past. It grew quickly in nearly any environment. So what we said when we talk about forgiveness is this next part, how forgiveness process happens. When the word forgiveness means to release a debt, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the debt we assume people owe us. So you've been wronged by somebody. We often fantasize about them humbly and meekly apologizing to us after they hurt us. And we think if they just apologized, it would hit the reset and that wound would go away. And we would feel better about ourselves. Because when the wound happens in your life, it could be a husband and wife, and it could just be that, you know, I don't care for the meatloaf that you cook. And the wife's like, I'm done. I'm completely done. This marriage is not worth saving. Let's divide the assets. Which kid do you want? You are too big of a jerk. I can't be married to you. Well, wait. This isn't about meatloaf. This is about a lifetime of you feeling like you're not enough. You have all of this filing system of emotions that have redefined your emotional identity, who you believe you are, whether you believe you're enough, whether you believe you're valuable, whether you believe that you're worthy. You have all of this data bank, and the emotions fire up. And so what you're hearing is, I will never be good enough as a wife because, apparently, I don't make very good meatloaf. It doesn't make sense, right? The husband comes in. You texted him and said, on the way home, would you pick up milk? And you as the husband come walking in the house, and your wife just simply with a sincerity says, hey, did you get the milk? And immediately, you get triggered off. You're like, I don't have to get the milk. Why do I always have to get the milk? Is that all I'm good for? It's milk? And she's sitting there thinking, well, right now you're not good for a whole lot of anything. And she's looking at you with mystery. What is going on with you? And here's what's going on in you. Your hippocampus is shooting out all these emotional memories. You're a failure. You're not enough. You never finish. You're always coming short. Everybody else is better than you. Why can't you be like Billy? Why can't you be like your other brother? Why can't you be like? Why? You will never succeed. You don't have the gifts. You don't have the talents. You can't rise up and be what you need to be. And not getting the milk just reminded you of all of this emotional momentum that's over a lifetime, and you're living out of that emotional momentum. When we look at the forgiveness process, forgiveness is where I am releasing the debt. I am not looking to you or the people of my past that inflicted these wounds. I'm not looking to you to make me whole. I don't have to have you for me to feel good about me. When we talk about forgiveness, the debt I release is I differentiate. It's a great word. You need to learn this word, differentiate. Differentiate means I know who I am and I know who I'm not, and I recognize where you are and where you're not, and we are not enmeshed. Enmeshed means that I can't figure out who I am and who you are. And because of that, whenever we have these interactions, I can't tell what is you and what is me. Differentiation says, you're you, I'm me. So what you do to forgive is the first thing you do is you divide out and say, you're you, I'm me. I don't have to have you for me to become whole again, which often is where we get stuck in unforgiveness. We feel like I have to have their approval, I have to have their admission, I have to have their sorrow for me to be whole. No, wait, time out. I don't need anything from you. I don't need anything. In my childhood, if you hurt me, if you verbally abused me, physically abused me, sexually abused me, I'm going to be on a journey for the rest of my life, and I'm going to move towards wholeness. And that means I don't have to have you to become whole. Now, there may be opportunity for trust to rebuild, and you may end up one day being a part of my process towards wholeness. But I am not going to depend on you for that. I'm going to lean into first what God says about me. I'm going to let God define me. I'm going to let God determine who I am. And I'm going to rebuild the emotional wounds in my life, restore them to the grace of God. And I'm going to lean into a group of intimate friends who will encourage me, speak into me, and bring the best out of me. And in that intimacy, the fear that is at the root system of that wound is no longer going to drive my life. What you have to understand is that everything you do, does everybody understand everything? Everything you do is at a root system level driven by fear or driven by intimacy. The scripture says that there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. These are the exact opposites. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they sinned, the very first thing they emotionally experienced in dysfunction was this inordinate fear. And then they acted out of that fear and they covered themselves with leaves, thinking that somehow I can, in my humanity and in my natural performance, I can create shields so that I'll be safe within my fear. I'll build walls. I'll create these masquerades. I'll create these projections of an image that I know is not true of me, but I've got to do what I do to say, all that's fear. It's just fear. It's fear that you're not enough. Shame driving you. That no matter what I do, I can't be what I want to be. So when we talk forgiveness, the first thing you do is you differentiate. You differentiate yourself from the other person, and then you clarify your boundaries. When I say a boundary, we're going to dig just a little bit into this, but when I talk about boundaries, I'm talking about you standing in a circle. And the circle is the limits. It's the bounds. It's the area for which is your domain. And in your boundaries, when you're on the inside, what you're endeavoring to do is keep the good in and keep the bad out. So I know who I am. I know what I want. I know where I'm going. I know what I desire. And if I don't know all the things I desire, there's no pressure. I just know I don't have to be what anybody else wants me to be. Now, it is negotiable. I can sit in with you in your circle, and you can say to me, this is what I think of you, and you can be like, well, you know, that's interesting. But just because you think that, you're in your circle, I'm in mine, I don't have to be what you think. I don't have to connect with, I don't have to take the pressure of what you're wanting me to do. I don't have to be manipulated by you. Or you may say, you know what? I think you're so smart. Thank you. I think you've got such high capacity. Thank you. I think you should go do this. I think you could go do that. I think your possibilities are big. Now, it's I'm negotiating. So it's like, awesome. Now I'm allowing that communication to come into my good, but I'm keeping all the bad out. I'm going to live in my boundaries. Now you may be like, well, you got to tell me some scripture on this. Well, I'll tell you some scripture. First and foremost, God the Father created you with free moral agency. Free moral agency means that you will be held accountable in eternity by the choices you make, not by the choices somebody else makes around you. Fundamentally, that's the core of a boundary. Also, when you think of boundaries, Jesus said, on this rock I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Of course, ultimately he's talking about the revelation of Jesus. But then he says this, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Keys are what unlocks things. Keys are where authority resides. Keys represent this free moral agency of action. I can do something. He says, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Watch this. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Bound? Boundaries. It's interesting because that text, I give you the keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Another translation says, whatever you permit on earth, heaven will permit. Your free moral agency will determine what even God will allow to be in your life. And he will not permit and disallow the things you disallow. Now watch this. If you take that key to the kingdom and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and you follow the text along, there's another reference for which Jesus talks about this, and it's always in the context of relationships. And when he talks about these relationships, he's talking about that you must live in the authority of your own boundaries, that you know who you are and who you're not, and what you want and what you don't want. This is what James would say, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. In fact, this text, I think, is interesting when he says it, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. The word judgment is where we get the word in the Greek hypocrisy, and it's the idea of acting on a stage. It's being a character. It's putting on masks. If you don't know your boundaries, you will live in this fake, inauthentic world. And that will further your shame. Shame's rooted in fear, and that will continue to cause you to not have intimacy in relationship. The very thing you're wanting. What you want is to be seen for who you are, even in your brokenness, but loved and encouraged on how to live from your brokenness into wholeness, into healing, into the life that Jesus wants you to have. It's interesting, isn't it? So when we talk about these ideas of forgiveness, if we go back to the slide about forgiveness and differentiating and releasing. Jesus said you speak to the bitter pain. We talked some about that last night. And then let faith rise with dreams for your tomorrow, because your faith is not in the wounds of somebody and their opinions of you. Your faith, your future, your opportunity is based in God. If somebody stole an opportunity from you that redefined you, Napoleon Dynamite, who was his brother that wanted to play football? Uncle Rico. I knew Pastor Scott would know that. Isn't that weird? Uncle Rico. Uncle Rico, this whole time, he's fantasizing about playing professional football. So many guys think somebody stole their opportunity. They would have ended up with the cheerleader and gone on to major success in life if they could have just back in seventh grade beat out the competitor. I just want you to know that whoever beat you out then doesn't define you. That you are what God designed you to be. You have gifts that shine in areas. And here's what's wild, is that your future isn't even based on your gifts. Your future is based in the redemptive work of Jesus. And when you believe what he said about you, you can dream about tomorrow for an amazing marriage. You can dream about tomorrow for great kids. You can dream about tomorrow that you're going to live in blessing and prosperity and peace and joy. Yes, you're going to decide to surrender to God, to do what he's called you to do, which in your assignment, you may do things that are deeply uncomfortable and inconvenient. You may go to a missions land. You may go to certain charitable events. You may lead certain things that cause you to give so much of your life away. But while you're doing it, God is your prosperity. God is your peace. God is your hope. And you can live the greatest life that any human could ever dream of. Isn't that amazing? This is the Jesus life. So let's talk boundaries just for a minute. If I could get the guys to pull up the triangle. When we talk about your emotional health, I want to give a few minutes to helping you recover. When we talk about boundaries, whenever you're living in a violation of those boundaries, when you haven't clearly defined who you are and who you're not. So this happens in families. If you're a child or you look back to your family of origin, this is true of your childhood on up. It defined for you much of what you believe about who you are and what your potential is. This is where the ceiling, the limitations you put on your life, is where the brakes come in. This is where the buttons that get pushed in your life, this is where many of those came in. Somebody asked the question one time, how come your family knows how to push your buttons like they do? And the answer is, they know how to push the buttons like they do because they're the ones that installed them. Family of origin. And understand, I've been a minister for over 30 years. My kids are 24 and under. And even as a Jesus leader who is deeply sincere, I've wounded my kids. I've created opportunities for them to question functionality. But the beauty is God has equipped us with language and we were able to lean into each other and talk through things. But still, I'm human. Tina's human. She's a lot less human than me, but she's human. And so in a family of origin or in a workplace or so think about your office or in any series of connections, maybe it's a church group, you're going to have three basic roles that people take on. These are the emotional functional roles that they live in. They will be the victim, the persecutor, or the rescuer. It's called the drama triangle. This is the drama triangle. Anytime you're living in drama as one of these people, if you are living as a victim or a persecutor or a rescuer, if you're living in any one of those roles, I promise you, you're living in anxiety, rage, depression, and shame, and it's thriving. So here's what saddens me. In church life, what we tell people is your identity is in Christ, and that's theoretically true. That's doctrinally true. That's theologically true. But you know something can be theologically true and not be your experience. You may not practically be living it. I'm telling you, you can know every scripture on who you are in Christ, and every morning you get up, declare who you are in Christ. But if you identify as a victim, a persecutor, or a rescuer, you're living in anxiety, rage, depression, and shame, and you're asking God, Lord, I'm so depressed. Some of you may even struggle with suicidal thoughts. Some of you may feel like, I could just never make my life any better. I'm just a screw up. I just fail at everything. I got no hope. I'm stuck in life. Nobody gives me an opportunity. If people would just stick around, my life could be better. You may be having all of those thoughts and you may be saying, God, heal me. God, heal me. Listen. 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 If you are committed to being a victim, a persecutor, or a rescuer in your relationships, your prayers will not be answered for your healing or wholeness from shame, depression, rage, and anxiety until you decide to step out of these roles and step into your boundaries. Good night, everybody. Drive home safely. Amazing. So let's talk about them. The victim. The victim is a person who feels powerless in the relationship. The victim is a passive posture. The victim is a person whose hopes are dashed. They have no choices. They have no choices. And so whenever you talk to the victim, they're like, I'm just shut down because there's nothing I can do. There's just nothing. Every time I do something, it's just a screw up. Every time I say something, it's wrong. I got up and tried to make you a breakfast. And when I tried to make you breakfast, just to please you, I didn't know you had an allergy to wheat. And you broke out in your face. And I'm a screw up. No matter, I just can't do anything right. You make my life miserable. And so, this is a passive position of I give up, I'm stuck. And the person who's a victim, they're a victim to somebody who's a persecutor. So the persecutor is the person who emotionally postures themselves, and they're the ones who stir problems up. They're aggressive, they're not passive. They're the ones who dominate control. And these are the kinds of phrases that they make. I wouldn't rage like this if you didn't. In other words, they're not taking ownership of choices and responsibility. They're shifting the blame for who they are and the way they act to somebody else. So it's interesting because if we were taking three of you, putting you on stage and draw out tape of a triangle, I'd put one of you on the victim, I'd put one of you in the persecutor's position, and it would be very similar to probably your marriage. And one of you is attacking the other one. And as soon as you attack the other one and you're saying to them, the reason I'm the way I am is because of the way you are, what you've done is you put yourself from a persecutor, you lashed out as a persecutor, but watch this, you shifted down to a victim. I'm a victim. I can't help who I am. I'm who I am because of you. And so husbands and wives, they do this dance between I'm a victim. And then I finally have had it being passive. And then there's an explosion. Now they jump up to the chair of the persecutor. And they're firing bullets down to the other person. And this dance happens over and over. And they can't figure out why they got anxiety, rage, depression, and shame. And the typical story is that this person, husband, wife, boss, employee, peers, colleagues, friends, people will have these relationship issues going back and forth. I'm a victim. I am the way I am because of you. And the other one's shooting fire bullets at him, but saying, the things that you do in your life, they're making me crazy. And it's like, no, you're making you crazy. And they dance back and forth. And finally, the chemicals in their brain begin to drain. And then they start rescuing. And the rescuer is a person who fears not being needed. Uh-oh. About 30 minutes ago, I said a bunch of stuff. I don't know if you're going to be able to stick. So now then, come here, baby. Let me do something sweet for you. You want a back rub? Baby, here's some flowers. Let's make up. I'm so sorry. There's an enabling of brokenness. And I know you're crazy. I know. That's okay. We're going to make it. You're crazy. I know. I'm crazy. I know. We're going to make it. So rather than accountability for growth, we end up rescuing them from their choices. So now we pull them out of their circle boundary, and we're requiring of them now to be like they are, and we are rescuing them. It's a savior complex. It's what some people call the being a codependent. It's really an interesting process. So what you have is you have a person who is identifying passively as a victim. Then they jump into the persecutor's role. They fight down to the victim. Then they feel sorry for what just happened. They jump to a rescuer's role. And now then they're trying to make everything right for all the things they just did that was toxic, right? So what happens is you rescue until, and this is the cycle, until once again there's another event that happens, and then you go right back to being the victim, and it's like, I can't do anything. I'm shut down. And then it builds a shutdown, and then it's a volcano, and then you're a persecutor again, and then you're like, well, I don't like me that way, and then you start enabling again. Listen, as long as you live in these roles, you will never restore your soul. You will never restore your soul. If you want to have a healthy relationship in your marriage, in your parenting, you've got to get out of the triangle. And there's only one way to get out of the triangle. Look at this next slide. You got to move into your boundaries. You got to take responsibility. I'm not a victim to you. And you hear Christians talking victim talk all the time. And what you need to do to offset the victim mindset is to always say, you know, I have a choice. I have a choice. Now, see, a lot of people are like, I don't have a choice. I have no choice in where I'm. Really? You don't have a choice? Well, I have a choice, but I just don't like my options. Oh, now that's different. You see, if I hold him accountable, I'm afraid he's going to leave. Okay, so first, let's identify that your choice is based in fear. Fair enough. It's based in fear. That's real. But let's also recognize that the fact that you won't help hold him accountable and say, in your boundary. Now, you can do whatever you want to do. And if you want to stay out at night and get drunk, and you want to come home at midnight drunk, that's your choice. But if you come home drunk again like that, I'm not going to live that way anymore. And here's a powerful key to boundaries. Boundaries is not about controlling another person. You're not trying to control his behavior. If he wants to get drunk, let him go get drunk. You're going to drive yourself crazy and live in depression, shame. You're going to live in all of these emotions until you allow yourself to be responsible for your choices and allow him to be responsible for his. And if he wants to get drunk, that's his demons driving him. That is not your demons driving you. And so what you do is you say, if you want to get drunk, then that's fine. I'm not going to live that way. And so if you come home drunk, what I need you to do is I need you to come home drunk and go get in another bed. And then me and the kids are going to do our thing. And ultimately, it may lead you to making decisions where you say, you know what, because this is such a toxic environment, when you come home drunk, you sleep all day. That creates for me all kinds of intense emotions that I don't like me, and I'm not very generous to you. Because a boundary, if it's a healthy boundary, is about you staying safe, about you being whole, about you recovering. And ultimately, that's defined by you being more generous. So the goal for you is to have a generous heart to the drunk. You can't be generous with a drunk if you keep trying to fix them. What you have to do is say, no, I know who I am, and I know who I'm not, and I know who you are, and know who you're not, and I am not going to fix you. I'm not going to control you. I'm going to let you be you. And if you want to come home drunk and you're going to sleep all day, I find that that's unhealthy for me. So I have a choice. And the choice I have is to either stay in this home, or to go out of this home. Now again, there's complexities in there. Well, we don't have enough money to do that. Wait. So what you're saying is that you don't have a choice. You always have a choice. There is always a solution to your problem. There is a choice. There are things that you can modify, things that you can change. But the idea is, until you live, and I'm not trying to over-romanticize this in the sense of making it too simplistic. I'm giving you some basic principles that if you will learn, you will begin to move towards wholeness. And the wounds of your yesterday, you will have been differentiated from. And then those things that are happening today no longer have the firepower of what they had just a year ago. Boundaries. Boundaries. God intends that we live within our boundaries. And when we have these rubs, these conflicts, we say, I have a choice. Have y'all ever felt the victim to other people's choices? Like a boss. And this boss is requiring things of you that it just feels wrong and inordinate. And unhealthy and toxic. He comes in and he just verbally abuses you. Well, you don't have to stay in that job. Now see, the reason I say that is because you will always feel powerless at the point for which you think you have no choice. Even if your choice is, and this is a powerful thing, even if you know your choice is, my choice is, I'm going to stay here at this job. That's your choice. There's power in that. You need to acknowledge you have the power to make that choice. But you don't have to stay at that job. Well, I just fear that I'll never get a job that pays this again. Oh, so again, we're making decisions out of fear. And that's real. That's human. My point is that that is not what God designed you to live in. There are possibilities for you that if you begin to lean into Him and dream and put opportunities of resumes out, God may have something in store for you that is so much better, but you lived the last 20 years being stuck in a horrible scenario simply because you thought you were a victim. And then you wonder why you are living in anxiety, rage, depression, and shame. And if you put this role, because it's a neurobiological condition, you have built neural pathways to be a victim. It's in every relationship. It shows up in every relationship. And so now you're dealing with massive anxiety. You're raging all the time. The 80-year-old dude's driving in front of you, and you're blowing up and cussing and flipping off. And you are living in depression. You have shame in your life. And then you want to come down, have hands laid on you for an instant miracle to change your life. Look at your neighbor and said, I'm sure glad you came to hear this. I think you needed it. You realize you needed it. What my point is that for us to live in mental health, you can't put some magic wand on it and call it Jesus and think that that fixes everything. Even the madman of Gadara, who was a demoniac and had a legion of demons, Jesus comes, he ministers, casts the devil out of him, and he's sitting in his right mind for the first time in his life, at least for probably years and years and years. What you probably never thought about when you read that is that if the madman of Gadara, once he gets free, if he goes back to the neurobiological cycles of living in this, he's going to go back to yielding to the devil, and those same demons that possessed him would come back. And so I love praying for folks because we can get the demonic oppression off of you. But if you go back to the same processing, the same systems, the same family of origin systems, you go back to the way that you've lived, you're going to open yourself once again to the same anxiety, rage, depression, and shame. Boundaries. Boundaries. It's fundamental to Christianity. Whenever we begin our theological studies, we begin first with who is God, and then we continue with who are you. And it goes into what is the play of God's sovereignty, and what is the play of man's free moral agency? What do I bring that forward for? Because in free moral agency, we have the root system of your boundaries. And God, from the very beginning, required choices to be made. You don't have to live the way you've lived. And you don't have to give the devil ground. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we all hear this today, and we so connect. I know I do. I connect with what these stories are. Sometimes it's the entire movie strip of my own life. And I'm sure that's true of so many in this room. There's marriages that have been hanging on by a thread. There are people who are stuck. There's men who are depressed. And they don't even know why. There's kids in homes who they have shut down. They feel just completely dominated and disrespected. There are parents who feel like their kids just up and abandoned them. And there's so much toxicity everywhere we go. And then we read social media and it just inflames our pain as we see these principles of victimization and being a persecutor and then a rescuer. So God, we come before you right now, opening our hearts. We receive your love that casts out fear. Lord, we academically, logically believe you love us. But Jesus, I ask that we would move past this logical love and experience the love of God deep with our emotional being. That we would feel this connection with you. We would have a shared experience in you that marks us with an intimacy that is unshakable. God, give us a revelation of your love. Impact our hearts, impact our minds. Sometimes, God, when we look at difficult people, we think that our lives will be better if the difficult people would get better. And yet we learn that it's not about difficult people, it's about a difficult meeple. That if your grace would help me to live in my boundary, to help me to live whole in myself, that after somebody's taken a chunk of my soul, I can restore in you. That I don't live independent, nor do I live in dependence. I live interdependent. That it's the beauty of connectedness in relationship, but God, I can still differentiate. I know who I am and who I'm not. So I lift these people all across this congregation, the folks who are watching online. And I first take dominion over a spirit of oppression. I take dominion over anxiety and rage, depression, shame. And you foul spirits who've built an entire castle, a whole warfare approach to these people's mind, I command you in Jesus' name to lift. Leave these people. You spirit of suicide, I curse you and command you to leave. You spirit of hopelessness, I command you to stop. Holy Spirit, you were promised that when you came, you would give us dreams and visions. So I release you, Holy Spirit. And I say that as though there's some kind of requirement that I would release you, but I'm simply cooperating with what you asked me to say that I have spiritual authority on this earth, in this human body, to execute your glory in these people's lives. So Holy Spirit, I release you to give dreams again, to inspire people in their marriages. What could you do in their marriage? What could you do in their businesses? What could you do in their families with their kids? What could you do? God, give us dreams again. Inspire us as to what life really could be. Thank you for your work of wholeness, that you are our counselor and our guide. You're our helper, strengthener. You're our standby. You are the beauty of our life, Holy Spirit. Work in us today. And then, Lord Jesus, you said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And you said you'd give us rest. And that rest would be deep within our souls. Restore our souls today. We enter into your rest in Jesus' name. Is every head